Amen. And as has been said, please turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I thought that we could use a little encouragement at this time, you know. You're not going to be encouraged if you turn on the news, are you? who knows what plague is coming next and what horror awaits us. That's the way this world is, okay? That's the way it is. And that's probably the way it's always going to be. So, you know, that we just have to accept and we have to realize. We do live in two kingdoms. But I said, you know, it's time for us to be a little bit encouraged. I hope you've always been encouraged by the Word of God. And Lord by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we have been. And thank Jihad for preaching the last two Sundays here on the 10 words. And he is going to conclude that series with two more messages. But we wanted to put those messages back to back. And so I'll be preaching these next two Sundays. Decided to take a break from Matthew. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is my favorite book of the Bible. I said, well, I thought Pastor Zio, they said Romans was your favorite book of the Bible. And I thought Ephesians was your favorite book of the Bible. I said, well, it just depends on where I happen to be at any given time, you know, the truth of the matter. I think you're probably the same. But I really do love 1 Peter. It's a remarkable book. It's remarkable. In fact, as Pastor Mike was reading, I was remembering once again. Now, remember, in the original Greek, there are no punctuation marks per se. That's something that we have in our English. The ancient Greek didn't have that. In fact, the ancient Greek, by the way, was written all in all capital letters. The uncials, it's really, really hard to read. They don't even make breaks between the words. So try to figure that out. It's very hard. As we look at our Greek Bibles today, they've been kind of updated and fixed for us a little bit to help us read them better. But Peter loves long sentences. I said, well, what do you mean? You just told me they didn't have any punctuation marks. How do you know they're long sentences? Because sentences have nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and participles and all these sorts of things. So you can actually see sentence structure. And some of your modern translations will, and I don't mean chop it up in a negative way, makes it easier for us to read, but because Peter has such long sentences, you're looking to take a breath. And it's too many words before you can take a breath, you know. So our editors have kindly put commas in there that help us out a little bit, you know. But long sentences, somewhat complex sentences, but ideas that come together very, very well. And so may God help us as we look here today. I'm going to be preaching different than usual. I like to stop and camp, as you know, but I'm trying to do the chapter in 2 weeks. When I preached it expositorily, it took about 10 weeks. So we're going to do the best. I'm going to do the best I can, and we'll see what we can do. Though my goal is stated as I want to encourage us. That's what I'm trying to do from the Word of God. So let's begin. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The very first thing I want us to look at is the idea of elect pilgrims. And it just really depends on your translation. It's going to say different things. Elect sojourners is that way. Some translations put elect further on down the line. You notice in my translation that I just read to you, New King James Version, elect shows up in verse 2, and pilgrims or sojourners shows up at the very beginning or near the very beginning of verse number 1. But some translations do exactly what I think it is in the Greek, elect pilgrims. Elect sojourners, those who are not living in their true home, a traveler, a wanderer, one that's especially living in a foreign place. And the Greek is a compound word about the sojourner, meaning the people who dwell beside the natives of the land. Now you think about that. We are being called the people who dwell beside the natives of the land. Why would Peter say that? Why would he address us in that way? Well, the truth of the matter is, the lost have this present world as their inheritance. They're the ones that are native to this present world. Christians, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're the pilgrims of the dispersion, or actually the diaspora. And the diaspora has to do with the scattering of the Jewish people across the Roman Empire at the time of Peter. And later on, too. And really, you could go all the way back to the Babylonian captivity for that. And the diaspora for the Jewish people as a people and as a race and as a nation still continues to this day. But Peter, I don't think, is talking about the Jewish people here. When he's writing to Jew and Gentile alike, because he's learned his lesson well, that it's all that are in Christ Jesus the Lord that know him and are part of God's kingdom. So when he's writing about the diaspora here in this particular place, and he mentions some particular places where he wants this epistle sent to, as he writes to them, he's writing to Christians that are scattered abroad in the Roman Empire, scattered amongst the peoples of the Roman Empire, scattered but actually sojourning in this world. And it's still true today. Jew and Gentile alike, those that are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, dispersed worldwide, and the challenges we have living in a foreign territory. Now, I'm an American, and I'm glad to be an American. I do love my country. I don't think my country is perfect. How could it be perfect? How could it? You know. But I love my country. So I'm a citizen of this country. But my first allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly kingdom. And because Christians believe that way, it doesn't matter if you live in Russia, doesn't matter if you live in Brazil, doesn't matter if you live in Argentina, doesn't matter if you live in China, it doesn't matter where you live, you've got brothers and sisters dispersed all around this world that love the same Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ that you love, the same Lord Jesus Christ that you're trusting in. And why does God disperse us? Why does he put us all around the world? You know why. To be a witness to his name and to be a testimony to his name. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has elect peoples from all over this world. How many times do we have to say it? From every nation, tongue, tribe, and kindred, the Lord Jesus Christ has a people. And by placing his people and his churches around the globe, and the gospel spreads, that's how folks come to Christ. It's the means the Lord uses. So, my friend, you know, if your 401k lost about 40% recently, I grieve with you, and I sympathize with you. But this is not our heritage. This is not our home. And this is not our inheritance. That doesn't mean that we forsake it. That doesn't mean that we don't do our best. We are citizens of two kingdoms, and both are important, but one is vital. And that's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a point, you know, as we go through here. Our inheritance is in heaven. That's where our home is. And that's a point that Peter makes over and over and over again in 1 Peter. And elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's an interesting way to put it. Look at verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Your translation may read it a little bit differently, but that's what the King James and the New King James say. And it's easy to misinterpret what that means. If we understand what it means, it's a tremendous blessing. If we misinterpret what that means, it's very, very sad. And it's very easy to misinterpret it. You know what many people do? Many people, you know, say, oh, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Yeah, that's right, you know. Now I feel a little bit better about this doctrine of election. I can accept that because God looked ahead, saw that I would choose him, and then he chose me. So then they can just go on and feel quite happy about things. And you hear that. You hear that many times. Interesting enough, true scholars, even of the non-reformed branch, often will say, no. Wait, that's not the way that you're supposed to read this. True scholars that read the Greek and understand what's being said. No, God doesn't look ahead and learn anything. God doesn't look into the future. How can God learn something? If God can learn anything, he's not God. It's simple as that. If he is not omniscient and knows everything and controls everything, God doesn't learn, God doesn't change, and God is in control. And if we think that God looks into the future and doesn't elect us, but ratifies the choice that we've already made, not a lot of comfort there. Not a lot of comfort, because now we've brought salvation back to ourselves once again. You say, well, Pastor Steve, you're not being very fair, because it says foreknowledge, and we know what foreknowledge means. It means that you know something ahead of time. So, you know. Look at verse 20. Talking about Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You say, yeah, okay, that's fine. The ESV reads, you know, let's see if I have my ESV here someplace. So anyway, it uses the idea foreknown. It uses foreknown instead of foreordained. You know, so let's just read it that way. He indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Well, that's really kind of saying something that doesn't really need to be said. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together before time. And God just happened to know what was going to happen with Jesus. You know, just happened to figure it. He looked into the future and saw. Nobody would say that. I would hope nobody would say that. That would be almost blasphemous to say that God looked ahead into the future and said, oh, Jesus is going to redeem his people. Yeah. It's the same word, my friends. One's a noun and one's a verb, but it's the same form of the word. And this is where we can be encouraged if we understand properly what's being said. You know, the word know is often used in the Bible. Gnosko can mean knowledge. Yeah, it can. But in the Old Testament and in the New, it often means much, much more. The whole idea of knowing is something that the Bible uses for intimacy and for love. Adam knew his wife Eve. Okay? He says, hi, Eve. Good to know you. No, you know what that means. You can figure that out. And, you know, in reference to God, it never means figuring something out or looking ahead to learn. It always has to do with love. And when we see foreknowledge in reference to God, we should think about love before time. We should think about what he's done for us. There's a scripture. I'll just turn there for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. If anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Another example, and we could multiply these examples dozens and dozens of times. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows our frame. It's not information. He's not thinking, okay, this is how I put them together. No. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. It's love, it's mercy, it's grace. And so, you know, there's so much more I could say here, and I'm just running through my notes a little bit quickly, because I know what's going to happen, you know. And I'm going to get you out on time. Maybe. I'll do my best. How about that? But in all seriousness, you know, it's the Lord's doing. It's God's grace. And I will turn you to Romans chapter 8. If there is a favorite verse at SGBC, I'm sure this is probably it. Romans chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there. We'll conclude this idea of elect pilgrims with this particular passage. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and an encouraging word for our times too. And we know that all things work together for good. Does it stop there? That's what the world says. Don't worry, it's all going to turn out okay. Lost friend, it's going to turn out horrible for you if you remain in your sin. It's not going to turn out okay. It's going to be very, very bad. That's a qualification to this. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The glorious chain of salvation there. You know, there's two related ideas that we really need to get when we're talking about the foreknowledge of God. You know, it's that God loves us. He knows those that are his. He has a personal, intimate relation to us as our loving Heavenly Father. He's not a dispassionate deity that's just sitting in the heavens observing what is going to happen. He's a loving Father. He's a merciful Father. He's a Father who chooses us to be his own. And God has a plan for us. God has a plan, and we just read what that plan happened to be. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He's decreed it all, and we're living it out right now. There are no accidents. What's happened to you or I in life is not an accident. Turn to another passage, Acts chapter 2. I wasn't going to turn there, but I will, because it's Peter again. And this is obviously a doctrine that is near and dear to Peter's heart. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and an inspired message by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. There we see the covenant of redemption, the plan of God, the purpose of God before time, that there would be a Savior to come and redeem his people from their sins. But did you notice something else? It's the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that caused it to happen, but there's the responsibility of man, because you, he's talking to the crowd there, you have taken him by lawless hands and crucified him. So the men could not say, well, it's not our fault. You know, I mean, that was what God did. There's always the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Back to 1 Peter. We need to move a little bit here. What we see next is our Trinitarian salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Election is usually attributed to the Father. Sanctification is usually attributed to the Spirit. Redemption is attributed to the blood of Christ. But our great God is one. There's Trinity. Three persons, three subsistences, and yet one God. I don't understand it. You don't understand it. If you think you understand it, you don't understand it. But you confess it because it's true. Okay? And we can say things, but we need to be cautious as we do. But we can say things like the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates and sanctifies us. We can say that. But we need to be cautious that we don't come up with the idea of three gods. We can't divide the Trinity into three gods. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's what we confess, and that's what the ancient creeds confess, and so many of our hymns say that very thing. I love those hymns. There's so many. If you look at the date that the hymns are written, and that's usually approximate date is usually given in our hymn book, I always like to look and see what date does this hymn come from. And if it's an ancient one, if it's one from usually the first millennium, and we sing some that come from the first millennium that have been translated into English, it almost always has Father, Son, and Holy Ghost somewhere in there, usually in the last verse. That's the way it'll usually close if it's not a psalm. So, at any rate, we pray to the Father in Jesus' name by the Spirit, and that encourages us. We're going to move ahead to our sure hope, verses 3 through 5. our sure hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten, and note that, we're going to say that in just a moment, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our sure hope. We're kept by the power of God. Faith is the instrument that was given to us. We live by faith. And faith is the instrument that will take us home. But you know what? One day, faith as we know it today won't exist. Because faith will be sight. Oh, we'll still have trust. We'll still have belief. We'll still have all those things perfectly. But faith will be sight. And we will see him face to face. And that's a glorious prospect when you think about seeing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, and see him face to face. It's a remarkable thing. And you won't have to say, oh, I believe in Jesus, even though I can't see him. You'll see him. You'll see him. You know, we're not home yet. We live in the temporal. We have the sure hope of the eternal as much as if we were there. Yet we await the final consummation of all things. We have a journey. We have a pilgrim's progress. Right? I know if you don't know Pilgrim's Progress, you need to take up and read. Because there's a tremendous book there. We have a pilgrim's progress to complete. And we have not been promised that it would be an easy journey. A few things need to be said here just by way of word origin. Remember I said note has begotten? Has begotten is an interesting Greek word, anageno. And anageno, as we look at anageno, we see it as a compound word with a preposition in front of the word that has to do with birth. And it's an again birth, or literally born again. And it's not the only place that it shows up. Look down to verse 23, where actually my translation then says being born again, having been born again, not a corruptible seed. So there we see that. And you say, and Peter's the only one that I think uses this particular word. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Steve. In the book of John chapter 3, Jesus said you must be born again. Not the same word. That word is born from above. This is born again here. Dead in sins, born again, alive in Christ is what we're talking about. Resurrection, and that's in verse 3 too. Through the resurrection, the anastasis of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lot more we can say, but let's move on. Verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Where are Peter's readers today? Is there anybody alive today on the earth that received this epistle from 1 Peter? It's been over 1,900 years since this was written. Nobody's alive. Methuselah didn't live that long, you know. Nobody's alive. It was a little while. I'm 65 years old. You know how long ago I was a teenager? You say, oh, a long time ago. Doesn't seem like it. Doesn't seem like it. I've been married to my wife for 47 years. Doesn't seem like a very long time. A little while. And nobody knows how long that little while is going to be. You don't know how long your little while is going to be, but I'll tell you this, it's going to be a little while. And that's what Peter's saying. This you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Well, the word trials is interesting because you could take it two different ways. And the Bible does use it two different ways. There's the temptation aspect of trial. Maybe it's a temptation. Whatever your besetting sin happens to be, I'll just pick on one that would be more easily identified, even if it wouldn't be your particular case. How about the alcoholic that now is dry? How about the drug abuser that's kicked the habit? He can be tempted. I'm not going to be tempted to stick a needle in my arm. That, to me, is gross. I'm not tempted by that. I don't want to do that. But if I started taking drugs, I would. That would change, wouldn't it? Okay. But there are things that tempt me, and there's things that tempt you. We have our besetting sins. That's one aspect of temptation, and that's what Satan loves to use. Satan designs to tempt us so he can defeat us. Satan desires to tempt us so he can destroy us. Satan even desired to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's God's purpose in trials? God doesn't have a purpose to tempt us to sin. God cannot tempt us to sin. God will not tempt us to sin, but he will test us. Surely he will. He will test us. And his purpose is to purify us. And his purpose is to cleanse us. And this we see in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is again, the end. Peter loves to point us to the end. You know something Peter knew that you and I don't know? Peter knew how he was going to die. Peter had been revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not live to see the Lord's return, but that he would die. You can read that in the book of John. And Peter, being the impetuous one, we like to get on Peter's case. Peter, godly man, though. He learned a lot. Peter, after being told that how he was going to die, then says, "What about John? How's he going to die?" Okay. Well, I think we can relate to Peter, if you think about it. But what a faithful man. He knew that he was going to die. But he knew that when he died, that would be the revelation of Jesus Christ for him. That much he knew, and that much he trusted, and that much he believed. You know. Of course, the Lord is gracious. And the Lord didn't say, "John's not going to die." The Lord didn't say that. Jesus basically says, "It's none of your business. You follow me." Great answer. The Lord always answered great. The Lord, so wise. You know, the God-man. Well, my friends, I don't have to tell you, and I'm not going to belabor it. We're going through difficult trials right now, and it's so easy to be angry. I don't even care what side of the political spectrum you happen to be on. You've probably been angry. You've probably been upset. And you either are upset at one side or upset on the other. And it's easy to be discouraged. We've been locked down. I don't know about you, but I've lived through a lot of things, but I never lived through a lockdown like this. I never lived through a time where we took our pews and are only using every other pew. And before that, we weren't even meeting together. With a handful, we were limiting our attendance to 10 people because that's what we thought we should do, because that's what the authorities said we needed to do, and we were listening. And we should listen to our authorities. You know, we should. Until we hear otherwise. And we've tried to follow our authorities' advice, realizing that we live in two kingdoms, and they're responsible for one, and we're responsible for one. And the leadership here, we do care about your health, and we do care about your safety. So I'd rather err on the side of caution. But I'll tell you, it's not easy to be locked down like we've been locked down. And I think that's, you know, it's affected us all to a great extent. It's affected us mentally. It's affected us spiritually. It's affected us financially. If you're still working, praise God for that. And if you still have an income, praise God for that. And I hope you've enjoyed your stimulus check. I hope your kids and grandkids enjoy paying it off. You know. Okay, that's just the way it is, you know. Our entire way of life has been disrupted. And then the news, does it comfort you? They say, just wait. Here comes the second wave. Just wait. Here comes, I'm not going to name anything else. All the other things they tell us are coming. I'm not going to name them. You know, if you're curious what they are, just stay off the internet. Don't look. Okay? We'll trust God. We all have our individual trials. You never know what someone's really going through. One of the ways you can find out is to ask them. That happened to me this week. I won't say who and how, but I sensed someone was down and discouraged. And I didn't know what about. Just sensed it. And I didn't ask him. You know? Just kind of waited. Prayed for him. But then when I was praying for him, I thought, I ought to ask him. You know? Maybe you're not discouraged. Maybe I'm just think that you are. So I asked him. And they told me. And they had reason to be discouraged. It was sad. And then I could pray for them better. Care for your brothers. Care for your sisters. Look out for them. Pray for them. It's what we're called to do. We all have our individual trials. And nobody really knows ultimately what you're going through unless you tell them. Or if you sense that a brother or sister is hurting, ask them. Because you can pray with them. You can sympathize with them. And you can empathize with them. And they're both helpful. You know? Well, so much more we can say, but read verses 8 and 9. This is really one long sentence in the Greek, but whom having not seen, talking about Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't see him, but we love him. If you think you see him, well, you see him spiritually, I hope. You see him by faith, I hope. I hope you don't see him physically in your room, you know. I'm not trying to make fun of anything, but no. We see him by faith. Okay? And there is an end in sight. Eternal salvation. And salvation comes to us in three tenses. Those of you that are saved, it's come to you in three tenses. You have been saved. You are being saved right now. And you will be saved. Salvation comes to us in three tenses, and we can find that throughout the Bible. Well, verses 10 through 12, I'll read them, but I'm not going to comment on them for time. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. What is this? The Old Testament saints looking ahead to the blessings and the promises that you and I enjoy because Messiah has come, Messiah has died, Messiah has raised from the dead, all these things promised in the Old Testament. We have lived to see them, and we believe them. They believe them by faith, anticipating them. We look back by faith and believe them and know that he's coming again. But the Old Testament prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, I'll say it again. Probably have said it 100 times. and it's not original with me. But whenever you see therefore, look and see what it's there for. That's what you do. Some of the best advice you'll ever get. Pronouns, too. Good advice on pronouns. You know, make sure you pay attention to the pronouns. Good theology is found in the pronouns of Scripture. A lot of people forget that. You know, who loved us? People read that, oh, man, Jesus, God loves everybody. Who loved us? Okay. Well, at any rate, pronouns have good theology in them. Therefore, see what it's there for. Well, what's it there for? Well, it's there for all the things we already just read. All the things we read. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you. And here it is again. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not home yet. Our race is not run yet. We're not done yet. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, that brings us to point 5. Be ye holy, verses 15 and 16. He who called you, obviously God, is holy. Holiness deals with every attribute of God. Stephen Charnock makes an interesting observation in his masterful treatise. I will admit that Arthur Pink's a little easier to read on the attributes of God, but Stephen Charnock is great. And 2 volumes, very thick. He calls it the chief attribute because it is part of every attribute. Of course, really, technically, every attribute of God is interlocked with every other attribute of God. We separate them and talk about them in a way that we can understand and try to do that. But God is all these things at once. You also be holy in your conduct. Well, nobody's perfect. Peter must mean something else, right? I mean, obviously, he's not telling us we have to be perfect, you know. Yeah, no doubt Peter's, that's not what Peter means. Peter, God says, it's okay to sin a little bit. It's okay to fall short of my glory. That, no problem. Okay, I'm being sarcastic, right? Obviously, it means what it says. Be holy, for I am holy. Taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Be holy, for I am holy. We are called to holiness. And a lot more we can say. I'm going to leave much of this for next week. Because next week we're going to talk about the conduct. You notice what it says, conduct here? You know, conduct yourselves, you know, in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. I'm going to talk about that next week. But let me talk about the calling of God right now. Let me talk about the calling of God. Effectual calling. What is effectual calling? It's on your bulletin, on your outline. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I say, you guys use catechisms and confessions a lot. Amen, right. Because those guys are smart. You know, it's good doctrine. It stood the test of time, you know. Well, no one can be saved without effectual calling. The general call is that message that all men need to hear. You are lost, undone. You're a sinner. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to forsake your sin and look to him by faith alone. That's the general call. The only thing I can give you is the general call. The only thing Jihad can give you is the general call. The only thing Pastor Mike can give you is the general call. The only thing we can give each other and the people you witness to is the general call. But there is an effectual call. That God takes the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and does what we just read about. And you cannot be saved without any of these four things. And notice it's right there in what is effectual calling. Being convinced of your sin, having an enlightened mind in the knowledge of Christ, having a renewed will, and being persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ. This is life from the dead. And it's God alone that does that. And the means of salvation is by grace and not by works. And we're called for a purpose. Effectual calling. Called for a purpose. That we would be holy. And the nature of holiness is found in God himself. We could come up with a list of things that are holiness. I grew up around some people that believed in what we'd call holiness doctrine, Pentecostal holiness. I've been around it a little bit, not a lot. But it even works its way into fundamentalist circles too. How do you become holy? It's all the things you don't do. You don't dance, you don't go to movies, you don't smoke, you don't... blah, 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 blah. But if you think about the holiness of God, those things become quite trivial. Because we're talking about God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. When God appeared to Moses, what happened? Moses took his sandals off because the place where he was with the burning bush was holy ground. Why was it holy ground? It was set apart by God for the purposes of God. There's a lot we can say about the holiness of God, but it can be summed up in two thoughts that we can wrap our mind around. Holiness has the idea of separateness. And my friends, God is separate from us. He's altogether other. We are made in the image of God. But men are always trying to make God in their image. That's every idol. That's every false doctrine. Man, God made in the image of man. But no. He is holy. He is separate. He's apart. He cannot be touched or stained by sin. And holiness carries the idea not only of separateness, but of purity. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely pure. There's no darkness in him. There's no hint of evil or sin in him. There's nothing vile in him. There's nothing wrong in him. Isn't it shocking that lost men dare to do things like, if there is a God, why is there suffering in the world? Yeah. But they dare to talk that way. Which tells me they don't even believe in God. Or if they do believe in God, they don't believe in the God that the Bible talks about. Because I don't see anybody in the scriptures that would dare to talk that way without immediately putting their hand over their mouth and admitting that they are frail dust. Yeah, we complain. The psalmists sometimes complain. That's the wonderful things about the Psalms, is that it talks about real life, talks about foibles, talks about difficulties. But one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, too, is when that happens, you always see the psalmist coming to his senses and realizing the truth before it's over. Whatever God does is perfect. Whatever God does is right. He's holy. He's the definition of what is right. He's the definition of what is good. Be holy, for I am holy, separate and pure. And the nature of holiness is where we'll take up next week. The nature of holiness as it is and as it is to be in us. Next week, we'll distinguish between justification and sanctification. Very important. Very important. The great error of Rome is that they don't distinguish between justification and sanctification. They actually turn justification into their form of sanctification. Works. Works. Works for salvation. Well, we believe in effectual calling, and the instant we believe, we're justified. Martin Luther used the term in Latin that's on your paper there. That basically means simultaneously or at the same time, just, righteous, and a sinner. And that's the way we need to think about ourselves. We can talk about justification as a finished work. We'll be able to talk about sanctification as a finished work because it ends up in glorification. We already read Romans 8:30 that these he also glorified. Because time doesn't matter to God. Right now it does matter to us. You know, I read something very interesting. I'll just close with this. Time. Time is a construct in a great sense. And since we've been locked down, two things have happened. And as I read this article, and it was from a psychiatrist, really, a psychologist of some sort, I thought, yeah, I can relate to that. Because it seems like we've been locked down forever. But on the other hand, it seemed like we just a little bit ago. And time has moved really fast, and time has moved really slow. And how can that happen at the same time? Because a lot of it's our perception. The clock's going to move the way it's going to move. But our perception of things. Well, time is not the dictator to God. Time is a creation by God, but it's not the dictator of God. And one day, time as we know it today will be no more. And I don't understand that, but I know that it's true. So we look to him. Simply put, justification is God's work in making sinners righteous by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us. Sanctification, as we're going to talk about it as progressive sanctification next week, is the process of God using trials, using circumstances, using the means of grace to make us holy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, your word is so rich and full. And sometimes it seems like we've, as preacher, I'll just say, it seems like I've bitten off a huge piece of steak and even have a hard time chewing it because it's so big and rich and full and good. But Lord, I pray good's been done today. I pray that we've been able to see Jesus Christ. I pray that we've done some justice to this passage. I pray the Holy Spirit would take it and use it in the heart of every believer. And Father, there may be some here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not know him in truth. They have not trusted him. They've not looked to him. They're living their lives without him. What horrible prospects await them. To live without the Lord on this earth is an unthinkable, terrible thing. To live without the Lord for eternity is to spend eternity in hell. And there is nothing good that we can say about hell. Gracious Father, would you just work in hearts and lives today? Would you use this sermon even for your glory? Not for the glory of man, but for your glory. And help us next week as we look at particular ways of conduct and conducting ourselves in this present world that are good for our soul and are good, Father, for our neighbors and are good because they glorify you and are in obedience to you. So we thank you, Lord, for your work, for your grace, for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.